Warning. The whole of God's word is very serious, of course, but I'm sure you've noticed that it's even more serious this morning if you've been following the readings by its demands on us for obedience to that word. So I want to look through, we've got a big section here, chapter 4 to chapter the end of chapter 7. So it's quite a space to try and get across. And so I've had to pick and choose, of course. And I think God's going to lead us in the right direction as ever. Now, just to remind you, for those of you who have not been here before, that the writer to the Hebrews, is writing to these Christian Jewish people who, because of external pressure and therefore internal fears, were in danger of giving up their newfound faith and returning to their old Judaistic ways. And the writer's already made it clear that in order to stand firm, they need to fix their thoughts upon Jesus as the apostle and high priest. The apostle, one who comes out from God to men and women, high priest, the one who goes in to God from men and women. So you have this constant succession that Jesus of movement that Jesus is doing. And this Jesus is one who could they could relate to, as he could empathize with them in all aspects of their life. And as we saw the pictures of the Dalit children, I thought to myself, don't they just need this Jesus who went through exactly what they're going through, totally disowned by humanity to the point that he was nailed upon a cross? There's sympathy, there's empathy, there's someone who can enter into our every situation. Well, the writer to the Hebrew Christians now goes on to make a detailed exposition of these matters in order to encourage all of us never to give up our faith. And that's why he says in verse 14 of chapter 4, since we have such a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, namely Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And what he's talking about, not is a touch every now and again, he's talking like this, hang on, grip firmly, because the world around you is geared up to making you let go. Why should we hold on as firmly as all that? Simply because God has enthroned Jesus in heaven for our benefit. That's what it tells us in chapter 9 of verse 24, the second part of verse 24. Jesus is enthroned in heaven for your benefit, for my benefit. And in chapter 4 and verse 16, we read these words. Let us then approach this throne of grace with confidence. What's your confidence based on? Is it based upon the fact that you come to church on Sunday? Is it based upon the fact that you put money in the collection? Is it based upon the fact that you try and live a good life, not doing naughty things to other people? Can't be. Your confidence has got to be placed upon Christ, who will never let you down. Your church guy is going to let you down. So will your giving. So will your being nice to other people. You won't do that all the time. But Christ won't let you down. So you can approach with confidence in order to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And what I see here is that we get four benefits out of this. Firstly, what we can do now is to exercise right now what has always been the privilege in the past of a priestly caste. That is, that we may approach the throne of grace by right. What right? I'll say it again, the right of a believer. So as Peter put it, you are a royal priesthood. As living stones, you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You don't have to have come from any particular line of descent. You don't have to be an Aaronic person. I'm a Ron and I'm Aaronic, but I'm not an Aaronic, AAR. But I, like every other believer, belong to a holy priesthood and therefore have a right to go into God's presence. It tells us also that we may go into God's presence with confidence. And we go into God's presence with confidence because we're coming not just to a high and holy God who seems to be a million miles away from us when things go wrong, but we're going into the presence of a merciful high priest. Thirdly, and as we approach, we find that this throne is not a throne of terror. How would you feel when you go into the presence of Her Majesty the Queen? I've done that, I might boast. Only once, but I've done it. And I spent such a long time brushing my hair, most of it fell out, brushing my teeth, putting on my best suit, and doing all those sorts of things that I'd never do for anybody else. And I suddenly realized, what am I doing? What's this about? She is going to die, this woman. Sorry, I don't mean, well, you know what I mean, don't you? We make special efforts when we go into the presence of what we call a special person. Here we are. This is not a throne of terror, but a throne of grace. And fourthly, as we approach this, to receive from God's own hand mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. That's when people go to God most frequently in their time of need. It's an old saying, isn't there? There's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. When things go wrong, you fly to God. Everybody does it. And isn't this just what we need? A God like this? God knows it is, and that's why the Holy Spirit tells the writer of this letter to encourage his readers to do exactly that. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. So then, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, secondly, the writer goes on to show us the high priest's office. And work that he does and the qualifications that he needs to have in order to get to that place. And chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So then, firstly, he is to come from among men. That is, he must know empirically what it's like to suffer. He must know by experience what it's like to be tempted. He has to know because he has to go in and make offerings for his own sins first and foremost, before he can offer sins for others. And because he's subject to the same temptations, he's going to deal gently with those who fall. In other words, what we're saying is that a high priest is not to consider himself superior to all others, for he must offer sacrifice to cover his own shortcomings, his own sins. It goes on in chapter 5 to say this. Verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. And what I like to call that is those who are ignorant, those who don't know, and those who are going astray, those who don't care. He's able to deal gently with those who are don't know and those who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of others. Now, in order to fulfill such a post, a man cannot take this on by himself. He must be called by God to this office, as Aaron was, verse 4 of chapter 5. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, as Aaron was. Now, if this was the standard that God set way back in the Old Testament for such a person, how did Jesus measure up to this? Well, first of all, the genuineness of his ability to sympathize with those in any kind of need is very clear as we read the Gospels, isn't it? And this is summarized, I think, quite cleverly and clearly in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Reads thus, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So the stress here is that although Jesus was the Son of God, his incarnation as man means he had to learn obedience in a human sense. It was a genuine human experience that he went through. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to make very clear to us. He wasn't half man, half God. He was fully man and fully God. He wasn't playing at this. He experienced very real spiritual conflict. Why is it on the cross that Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? That spiritual conflict that you and I probably know, but not to the same depth, because we're only human. But this is how Jesus became fully mature through his developmental sequence in life. He became fully mature in character and became competent to be our Savior. And the salvation he provides is eternal and is for all who obey him. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that marvelous? That we have a Savior who's like this. We have a Savior who, when you go to him, he already understands what you're going through. And not only does he understand, he can do something about it. He's got the power to resolve your problems. Isn't this a source of great encouragement? Doesn't this want to make you hold on fast? We need to do precisely and exactly that, as Graham Reeks has just discovered in the midst of life. Anything can happen. Who can tell? I want a Savior like that, don't you? My American friends would then say, do I hear a hallelujah? But I don't want you to do that. Well done. Thank you. Okay, let's continue. What's all this about Melchizedek that he just sticks in at the end of verse 10? Well, I'll tell you this. There's a lot we could say about Melchizedek, and I'm not going to. Because, as he says in verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. Now, it's not because I think you... No. It's not because I think you're all thickies, that I don't, but it's a sort of a sideline. What I want to say, though, is this. Chapter 7 teaches us a great deal about Melchizedek. I don't want to go into it in detail. Let me just say this, though. It's a pretty clear picture of Jesus. Melchizedek was a picture of Melchizedek. Sorry? No, the other way around, isn't it? Melchizedek was a picture of the coming Jesus. And I'll tell you why. First of all, his priesthood was not based on his family line, the writer tells us. That was the norm. You had to belong to a certain tribe if you want to be a priest. Secondly, neither his birth nor his death are recorded for us. He just suddenly appears. I don't believe it was not because he had, didn't. It was not because he failed to have a mother and a father. I don't think that for one minute. It's just that it's unimportant. He just suddenly appears and then suddenly disappears. He seems, therefore, to be eternally a picture of Jesus who appeared once in history, but as God is from eternity to eternity. So is that picture. Thirdly, Melchizedek, chapter 7 and verse 2, is a king. He's a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And this corresponds to the character and position of Jesus, our great high priest. So Melchizedek is a clear picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and chapter 7 deals with that. Look at it when you get home. But it does conclude with these words. There have been many of these priests, like Melchizedek, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, as a result of this, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Well, now, a clear picture of Jesus. Now, when I read about all these wonderful things that have happened for me, that I can add nothing to them, one of the problems for me is that I'm likely to sit back and just wallow in my salvation. There's a sense in which I need to do that. But there's a sense in which it's wrong to do it. It has to be a living faith, not just a wallowing faith. It's as I live in my faith, I can wallow in it, but not wallow in it without living it. Otherwise, I shall die. It'll swallow me up, as it were. But I can because I'm a lethargic sort of person by nature, I can just sit back and say, I'll have a good sleep. And do you remember those magic words? No, they're not magic. The fool says, a little folding of the hands, a little nodding of the head, and we fall asleep. That's not resting in Jesus. That's being idle. We're very clearly told. Well now, sure I can add nothing to the work of Christ on the cross. But if I don't keep on meeting with the brethren, if I don't bother with hearing God speak through his word in a regular, disciplined manner, learning and obeying what I hear and read, then I'll be in acute danger of drifting away from God. As I read Hebrews, I find the writer's style is very interesting. What he does all the way through is to make an important point about God, and then he challenges his readers to respond. For example, he makes a statement in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. That's the response. Chapter 2, verse 14, there is a statement made. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. You know, as you get older, death becomes something that spends more of its time impinging on your brain. Do you know, as you get older, you young people, you find you wake up in the middle of the night, not because you've got indigestion. I don't know what wakes you up, but so often it's thinking, what happened to that pain I had in my leg yesterday? It's gone. Have I died? Interesting, isn't it? But it happens like that. Well, what's the response to this? The chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's the way. Chapter 3, verse 12, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let's be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of that. Verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So every time there's a statement about what we're being offered by God, followed by the response that we must make to make that statement real in our lives. And so we come to chapter 6, verse 1. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. What does he call the elementary teachings? Well, repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, they're all basic They're all elementary teachings, he says. And we've got to go leave all that. And in order to achieve this maturity he's aiming at, we need to regularly exercise faith, obedience, and perseverance. But to repeatedly refuse to progress in God's appointed way, perhaps out of sheer apathy or laziness, from a falsely based sense of security, like saying to yourself, God won't forget me, once saved, always saved. Well, these wrong attitudes can lead to spiritual disaster. And this is where I want to make my third point, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. If you haven't got a Bible, listen to these words very closely. It is impossible. Here's something that's impossible in God's word. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Did you get that? Did you understand what's impossible? Once you've heard the word of life about Jesus and his cross and his resurrection, if you deny that, if you fall away, it is impossible to come back, to make a comeback in that way. God's aim for us as his children is that we grow up in both thought and practice as mature Christians. He's making it clear here, though, if we refuse him, if we refuse those God-given privileges that our great high priest has stored up for us, there's only one alternative. Here in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, it's made clear that any attempt to start the Christian life all over again is a non-starter. It just won't work. In verses 4 and 5, he's talking of a genuine spiritual experience. Once you've been enlightened, tasted God's heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, once you've had all that and turned away from it, then what? Why isn't it possible to come back? Well, just as in the physical sphere, I cannot be born a second time, so in the spiritual realm, I cannot be born again twice. Verse 6 makes that clear. For those tempted to give up on God, a pretty awful illustration is used, verses 7 and 8. He likens us to land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it's farmed, receives the blessings of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it'll be burned. So what he's saying to us is we need to regularly examine ourselves, to review our spiritual state. For those in good standing with God's word, verse 9 assures me that the writer's been speaking hypothetically at this point. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So when I read that, I feel a change of tone in his voice. That he, in other words, that he's been speaking hypothetically. And that is what could and would happen to them if his readers continued to look and move backwards in their spiritual lives in a way that their forefathers did under Moses, chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Now, I feel this tone of in his voice as he says these words in verse 9. In his comment on this particular passage, Alan Stibbs has a very interesting illustration which helps me. He says about the meaning of verses 4 to 6 like this. Think of an adult walking along a path on a cliff edge, holding the hand of a small child and saying to the child, if you slip over the edge of this cliff, you'll fall right down to the bottom and die. It will be impossible to save you. You'll fall and be killed. But at the same time as giving this warning, that adult's presence and watchful care and holding the hand of that child are the guarantee that such a disaster, though very real and always present, will not occur. And I find that an extremely helpful illustration in showing the love and the mercy and the grace of this God, our great high priest. Having said all this and made sure we understand the seriousness of the position we're in, we should take more seriously the point and the purpose of the writer's constant exhortations. We must pay more careful attention, brothers, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle, the one who came to us from God and goes from us back to God, the apostle and the high priest whom we confess. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of us be found to have fallen short of that. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And finally, verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope secure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those whose faith and patience inherit what has been promised. I find all that a great encouragement. I find in all that a spur to keep going, even when I'm feeling idle and lazy and apathetic and thinking I can just rest. But the wrong sort of rest. Let's pray. Lord God, you know how much we need you in our daily lives and how often we forget you. When we forget you, we are so grateful that you do not forgive us. Give us strength when we're overstrained, guidance when we're perplexed, and courage when we're afraid. Deliver us from undue self-concern, we pray, so that we might find fulfillment in the service of others. Make us sensitive to others' needs and swift to meet them. We pray especially, our Father, for each one of us as we hear your words of encouragement and a challenge to go on. And we pray, Lord, that we may go on in the right way. For Jesus' sake. Amen.